And our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 7 and verses 44 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 44. And this is the very last portion of the defense that Stephen gave when he had been arrested. And the Sanhedrin is considered him as a blasphemer of the things that are more precious to the Jewish people. And this is the very end of his defense and then the outcome, which becomes his martyrdom. So please stand if you may, and we'll be reading verse 44 of chapter 7 of Acts. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the house, the Most High, does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" In verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Amen. May God bless the reading of His own Word. We have remarked in the past how, because this is the book that tells the story and the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been seeing a series of firsts. At the very beginning of the book, we find the very first time that the Holy Spirit is poured forth in such an abundant way. It brings forth the first time that there is a mass conversion, thousands of people who are added to the church, and that is followed by the first miracle that is done by the apostles after the ascension of Christ. And because of that first miracle, there is, in essence, the first persecution. And that is when Peter and John were arrested and interrogated and put into prison for at least one night. Later on, we read of the first case of church discipline where the judgment of God was immediate. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira, they lied regarding the gifts that they were giving to the church. Later, we find the first arrest of all of the apostles. All 12 of them are arrested. And that followed two series of firsts. The first, deliverance by an angel from prison. But then when they are rearrested the next day, there is the first deliverance, not now by an angel, but by Gamaliel, by one of the very enemies, a rabbi, who gives a counsel, and it is followed, and they are delivered. And then there was the first case of prejudice in the church, where a group of widows were being favored by another. And in dealing with that issue, we had the first deacons, we could say, that were chosen and selected, and the whole office was, in essence, instituted. And this is where we come to Stephen, who's in our text, and who preached his last sermon before he dies. And in dying, he becomes the first martyr of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen is the first martyr of the church of Christ after the death of Christ, after the ascension of Christ, and what follows, which is the birth of the church. There will be a series of such martyrs, even as the scriptures close and the ancient church history begins, built upon the teaching of the apostles. You know how there will be, in essence, around 300 years from this time all the way to the years 300. There will be cycles and series of martyrs, to the point where the word martyr is developed, and it comes simply from the word witness. The word in Greek for martyr is the word witness. And as these saints are witnessing for Christ, and that becomes the reason why they are imprisoned and why they are executed, the very word witness became known as someone who dies because of his faith. And so the word martyr, in our understanding, means someone who dies because of his faith. But you need to understand that that word martyr simply means witness. And so here's the first martyr of the church. And we saw last time in a very elaborate way, we focused a lot on his message. We saw the details of his message. And today, I want to start looking at Stephen's message. And then our second point will be looking at Stephen's Messiah. Because in that message, he is presenting the Messiah. But we also see the Messiah in a place that's very precious, and very precious to you and me, because if you are a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a privilege to be presenting the Messiah, not only on your message, but also in the same way that Stephen does, as we shall see in our second point. So first of all, looking at Stephen's message, and what we'll do here is, since we looked in a sense, point by point in what he was doing in his message, we're going to see it in a general way, looking at least four or five different aspects that are very important to see in his message. But remember, just to recall this reality, what he was doing, in a summary, was retelling the history of the Sanhedrin's own people, of his own people, of the Jewish people, and under the reality that their history was one of sad rejections. The history of God's people can be put under that paradigm, that we, as the people of God, our forefathers, have this history of rejecting the people whom God sent to us. Remember that reality. In essence, the people who mattered most. They had rejected Joseph, they had rejected Moses, they rejected him in Egypt, they rejected him at the foot of Mount Sinai. And remember, as he's saying this to God's own people, they were nodding their heads, if not physically in their hearts. They agreed with that. They understood that it was wrong that their forefathers rejected Joseph. They understood that their forefathers were wrong in rejecting Moses. They were even accusing Stephen of blaspheming Moses. They They thought of themselves as people who now had learned from that mistake, and instead of rejecting Moses, they were accepting Moses. And so Stephen is reminding them of what they understood, what they agreed with. And remember, while he did this, he defended himself against those four accusations. He was accused of blaspheming God, about blaspheming the law of God, the temple of God, and Moses. And while he retold that story, he was showing that he exalted God and spoke of God very reverently. He showed that he honored Moses and spoke very respectfully of him. He showed that he respected the law and saw it as certainly coming by God and having to be bowed to. And then he also spoke reverently of the temple, and yes, did put the temple into that paradigm that we read, that God himself had said. He read to them Isaiah, not read, but he recited to them, most likely, Isaiah 66, where God says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest?" See, God himself had downplayed the temple. He didn't want people to start idolizing a structure. And they had done that. They had begun to see the temple as their glory instead of God, who was the God of the temple. And so he preached to them, defending himself, but also reminding them that their whole entire history was one of rejecting those who mattered most. And yes, at the very end, he turned it around and said, "And you all have done the same because you have rejected the just one, the very Messiah." In essence, he was saying, of all the history of our people, there are no worse rejectors than we ourselves right now, who raised our fists at the man Jesus and wanted his death. And see, he's talking to the very Sanhedrin that voted to crucify Jesus. And many of the other Pharisees and scribes who would have been the ones who gave their yea and amen to that. And so he's accusing them, as we read in verse 52, of being betrayers and murderers of the just one, of the Messiah. Now, why was all this history important? Let's just put it into a few bullet points of why he did this. Why did he tell them a history lesson while he's having to defend himself, knowing that there's a danger of dying at the end? Well, first of all, he was simply revealing to them their own heart. See, he was saying, our history is one of men who have rejected the very chosen ones God has sent, the very ones who were like deliverers for us, and we have rejected them. And then he connected the dots to the very day and said, and that's who you all are. So that's the first thing he was doing. He was revealing their own heart. And the second thing that he was doing is that he was giving them an astonishingly gracious opportunity, an opportunity to repent. Because if you go back to that sermon that Peter preached at the day of Pentecost, and he's explaining why they are speaking in tongues and why that noise of the rushing wind, and remember, Peter went to Joel and explained that this is the coming of the Spirit, and because the Messiah had come, and at the very end of his sermon, he pointed to the reality that they were the ones who had crucified their very own Messiah. He did the same thing to that mob of people. They weren't specifically the officials. Maybe some of the officials were there mixed in that amount of people, but it was the people in general. And Peter accused all of them in this general way. And what happened was a gracious work of the Spirit, because they asked those wonderful questions, the questions we always want to hear. They said, "What shall we do?" And the text does say that they had been cut to the heart. And that cut to the heart in that case was that they were pierced. It was more like the word had been like a sword that pierced their hearts. And so God was graciously giving all of those people an opportunity to repent. They asked what to do. Peter said, repent and be baptized. And around 3,000 and possibly more than that were. It says 3,000 men. So there were probably women and children added to that number. Thousands of people repented. And here's Stephen, and he's now preaching a longer sermon, at least by what we have recorded. And when it comes to the end, he says the same thing. And this is more official. These are the very ones who gave the official vote. Like Jesus went to Pilate because of that very body of men. And so he says to them, you have become the betrayers and murderers of the just one. And the text does say that they were cut to the heart. But here the word cut to the heart means not to be pricked like a sword, but to be cut as in two. They're not repentant. They are torn. And because we see what follows and they kill their preacher, we know that what happened is that they were enraged. In verse 54, that says that they were cut to the heart. That means that they were, it can even be translated, they were sawn in two. And they gnashed him with their teeth. You know that the only other place that we find this description of gnashing with teeth is how people in hell will have a gnashing of teeth. In that place, it is a phrase that describes great anger. So they were full of anger. But see, we need to understand that despite what happened, this was one thing that was happening. Stephen was being used in God's mercy and grace to preach the gospel to people who had to be rebuked for what they had done. God was being merciful to them. You know, when the gospel comes with this force, and let's say a soul hears that I'm a sinner, it sounds like someone's being aggressive with him, someone's being mean to him. No, but if it is true that we are sinners, we need to hear that we are in order to repent and go to the one who will cleanse us and pardon us and forgive us. So this was God's mercy. This was God's grace. And this is why he preached this sermon full of history and full of the searching words. The third thing we could say is the reason he did it is because it achieves the purpose. See, if you're being told your own history and then you find that you're doing similar things, there is this effect of showing you that the errors that were done in the past, and see, this is what's so powerful about it, that these would have been men who would have said, it's true, we did reject Joseph. It's true the patriarchs did that. It is true that our forefathers were so mean to reject Moses the two times. And then as he's bringing it closer and closer, and they realize that they're the ones who crucified Jesus, it could have happened to many hearts that we have no idea, but you know where we're going to go to at the end of this sermon. We do hear of that one young man named Saul, before whose feet they were putting their clothes to then throw the rocks at Stephen. And although we don't know of all the other conversions, maybe there were more, we know of one. There was one man to whom all this history one day made sense, and he saw himself as a rejecter of Jesus, and he repented, and he became the greatest preacher the church has ever known in all of history. And so this is why he's telling all this history, because it works. It is to reveal our hearts. It is to give them an opportunity to repent. And because it achieves this purpose, it did make at least one person repent. And we hope that there were even more that we will find out in heaven. But then fourthly, the fourth thing we can say about all this history telling in his defense is that it helps us see something very critical about Christianity. I've said this before because we touched on elements that are connected to this. that Christianity is based on history. And the history of Christ. The history that Christ would come and the history that Christ has come. Christianity is not based on a philosophy. It is not based on the ideas of people. It is not just something on paper. It is something that has dates and it has deaths. It has births. And this brings this whole reality to us. We look what he did. He went back to the history of this very people, right? And then we need to understand with the history that it's not just the history of this people, of the Jewish people. These were pilgrims. They were shepherds. They were migrants. They became soldiers. They became settlers and citizens. At times they were bondmen. At times they were freedmen. They had judges. They had kings. They had priests. They had prophets. They lived at times as nomads, and they lived at times in walled cities. They conquered, and they were conquered. And if we stop right there, we need to realize this is the history, the reality of every people in the whole globe of the world. And we start realizing as we study the history of God's people, the Jewish people, that Christianity is really a religion that was meant to be worldwide. It's not even right to say that Christianity is a Semitic religion. And it's certainly not a Western religion. And let me just read a few verses to you. In Genesis 28:14, when God is confirming with Abraham the promise he's giving him, he says, "In you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So that from Abraham, yes, there developed the Jewish people. But see, Abraham, along with the Jewish people, were to carry on this blessing that was meant to the entire world. Not just to them as an ethnic group. And then Isaiah 54:3, we read, "Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles." And when you speak of the Gentiles, that's everyone else who's not a Jew. Isaiah 55:5, "Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God." In Romans 3:29, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. So the reason why history is important is that we find in that history that the promises of the Messiah to come, yes, that the Jews in that, in terms of in many official ways, their forefathers, and even to the time of the Sanhedrin, as Stephen is there preaching the sermon, they're rejecting in an official way. And in that rejection, finally does this reality that it was in the wrong way to do it, but it did it, where then it went to the Gentiles, the truth. But let's say the Jews had not rejected Christ and they had received him after his death and resurrection, and all of them realized, well, they would be then the continuation of the church in going around the world to evangelize. But the evangelizing happened through their rejection. And it was God's way to show Christianity is not just for the Jews, it's for everyone. And our prayer is always that they will receive it as well. And through the ages, many Jews have repented and believed in Paul. Paul is one of them. Well, so that's the fourth thing. And then one fifth reason why it's important to retell history. And we find this reason connected to even what he says in his sermon. If you go to verse 17 of chapter 7, it's part of the history that he's telling. Remember, it's the portion that shows when Joseph was used of God to provide food, not only for Joseph's own family who came to Egypt, but that became pivotal for the survival even of Egypt. Egypt would have never remained a superpower as it was. These were the golden years of Egypt. And with those 7 years of famine, Egypt would have been destroyed. But God used Joseph, who counseled Pharaoh how to survive during the 7 years of plenty so that they would have enough for the 7 years of famine. But then in verse 17, we read this, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt," in verse 18, "till another king," or Pharaoh, "arose who did not know Joseph." And we find here in the history that Stephen is telling one big reason why history has to be retold. It's because it gets to the point where someone comes who is ignorant of history and who doesn't know and doesn't understand. And think what's happening. Put this in the sermon that we heard last time. What is this Pharaoh doing? That Pharaoh who said, you know, the Jewish people are growing. They're trouble. They're going to turn tables on us. Let's start killing their boys and throwing them in the river. Remember that Pharaoh said that? Well, this Pharaoh did that because he did not know Joseph. And this Pharaoh should have been thinking instead, if he knew very well his history, he should have thought, wait, this numerous people go back to Joseph. And I read in our history accounts that if it weren't for him and the counsel he gave our Pharaoh, we would not even exist. See this reality, this very king who arose that did not know Joseph owned his very existence as a king, possibly even in terms of life, because if the famine had come and millions of Egyptians would have died, maybe he wouldn't have ever survived. And he could have looked at the glory of Egypt at his time and realized if it weren't for this man, Joseph, we wouldn't even be here as a people. And he should have instead honored that people and assimilated them into their whole culture in a sense of accepting them and not seeing them as enemies and being afraid of them. And he could have searched Egypt and say, where is the statue or the obelisk that honors this man, Joseph? And if no Pharaoh has done this, I need to do this. And if you think in terms of reality, isn't this what the Pharaohs should have done? But why didn't they? Well, certainly it probably was that they felt even ashamed, thinking, you know, the last Pharaoh was very blessed by that man, Joseph, but maybe from now on we can erase him from our history because he wasn't even Egyptian to begin with. He was from this group of people, and they're shepherds, and they're seen as outcasts among us. They did everything they could to cancel history. And so you see the problem if we don't know history. And see, he's talking to this Sanhedrin who also wasn't remembering all these things. They weren't remembering all the prophecies. See, who was in that Sanhedrin sitting together and saying, but wait, this man Jesus that we killed, wasn't he born in Bethlehem? And wasn't he the son of Joseph and Mary who were descendants of David? And wasn't he a Nazarene? And wasn't there an event that he was taken into Egypt and came forth out of Egypt? And aren't there enough prophecies already about him? And what was his ministry about? There could have been someone there who would have remembered. I remember him reading in Isaiah that he would be the one who would go and proclaim the word of the Lord to the brokenhearted and deliver the oppressed people. And that is what this man did. You see, beloved, they canceled history. They canceled the prophecies. They weren't putting them together. No one was doing this mathematics with the prophecies to say, we rejected the one who mattered most. You see what Pharaoh did. When Pharaoh is looking all of Israel and saying, they are a threat, let's kill the baby boys, he was rejecting the ones who mattered most. Because even in killing one of those baby boys, he could have killed the one who would be the forefather of the coming Messiah. The Pharaoh had no idea of that. So killing baby boys sounded like a very good idea. When that Pharaoh should have been honoring that people. How much gratitude could a Pharaoh be to a people that really they owed their very existence as an empire? It's pride, right? It is pride that makes someone say, I don't need my history. And I don't need whatever good things other people did. And beloved, we start seeing why people want to reject the whole history of Jesus. It's pride. Well, after all, what is it that we need to acknowledge first and foremost if we need Jesus? Well, Jesus said, I came for those who are sick. And who wants to raise their hands and say, I'm sick? Especially when we understand that that sickness has nothing to do with an illness in itself. It has to do with sin in the heart, rebellion, iniquities. And to raise our hands and say, Jesus, I qualify. I'm a sinner. There's a humility that is, of course, necessary there. But beloved, the moment you do this, you are welcoming the one you need the most. When these people were killing their preacher, they were killing the one who was presenting now for the last time before he died, the Messiah that they had to welcome and not reject like they had done a few days past. And this is what's so precious, that we read this story and we do end with the thought that there is this man, Saul, who was there witnessing all of this, because we see that this sermon worked, at least in the life of one person. So this is about his message. Now let's, in our second point, just look at Stephen's Messiah. And this is a wonderful exercise to do, because we've covered the message. We saw where the Messiah comes through, not only at the end where he says the just one, but Joseph was a picture of the Messiah. Moses was a picture of the Messiah, because they were deliverers. They were saviors of God's people. Yes, saving in physical ways, but they were pointing to the one who would save in a spiritual way. And then he presented Christ. But you know where we see the Messiah in a very beautiful living way is in Stephen. And in all of these ways, he was Christ-like in his holiness. We know that Stephen wasn't a perfect man, but everything we see about Stephen, at least recorded, he was certainly a holy man. Not only did he begin this sermon, as we read at the beginning, that as they looked steadfastly, they saw his face as an angel. So that must have been something of reflecting something of the glory and the holiness of God in his face. But it wasn't just in his expression there was holiness. This was a man who was calm. He was humble. He was full of the fear of God and nothing of the fear of man. And this is what's precious. The fear of God gives you a heart whereby you're no longer fearful of men. And we will see his holiness towards the end as I put one more point here together. But we also see Christ's likeness in his boldness. Humility never means lack of boldness. And you know how Jesus began his ministry, where he was more meek and mild in regards to the Pharisees and the scribes. But as you read the Gospels, it gets to where he very openly rebukes them and calls them who they are, hypocrites and vipers. And it's what Stephen has been doing. He starts the sermon, he starts preaching in a very generous way. Brethren and fathers, listen. And all throughout the sermon, he's speaking very respectfully to them. And it's not that now he's not respecting, but he becomes bold to apply the word. And he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. To a Jew, that would have been the uttermost accusations. Stiff-necked, we can understand that. It's very graphic, the word. If your neck is stiff, it means you won't look to the left, to the right, nor to the left. You just have one direction and you care nothing. Again, see, they don't care about their history. They're like that Pharaoh. They don't want to know what went on in the past and what prophecies they rejected. They're just going to stay in their own direction. And to be uncircumcised was the idea that they were, in essence, just as the Gentiles were, because that's who the Gentiles were. They were the uncircumcised. And as much as they call themselves God's people, they're really living as if they're not. And so we see the boldness of Stephen, and that is something Christ-like. And thirdly, we see his Christ-likeness in his sacrificial heart all throughout the sermon. Beloved, think of this. He began his message arrested. This is not a freed man. He's already in bonds. He's preaching to a tribunal who will say, live or die. And he says what he says, and he doesn't measure words. He's willing to die. And this is who Jesus is. He came to this world, and he was willing to die because he was going to die for sinners. He had to die in order for sinners to have any hope. And this man is thinking, I have to preach the truth if this people are to have any hope, even if I have to die. So he's Christ-like in his sacrificial heart. And I want to end with this. This is perhaps where we see Christ first and foremost, most of all. He was Christ-like in his heart of forgiveness, in his forgiving demeanor. Even while he's full of boldness, we know that does not mean hatred. Because of what he says, and because of how he ends his life. Now think, beloved, also put this into the paradigm. We've been studying that God's Word is showing us that the main thing the church is to be about is the Word and prayer. Remember? There was that problem with the widows who were not being favored. And the apostle said, we cannot leave the Word and prayer. We need men to help us. We're going to give ourselves to Word and prayer. And then they choose men who obviously honored Word and prayer. So much so that the first man that is named Stephen, his last words are a sermon. That is Word. And his last breath is a prayer. That's what Stephen was all about, Word and prayer. And how did he end his prayer, his life? And they stoned Stephen, and he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And with these last two words that he said in his prayer, he was becoming, as it was, a partner with Jesus. He was becoming alike Jesus in such a precious way. Because remember, Jesus' parting words, if you look at his very last words before he gave up his spirit, in Luke 23:46, we read, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, commend. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So the very last words of Jesus was commending his soul to the Father. The second to the last words of Stephen were precisely the same. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What's so precious here is the whole theology. This is Jesus on earth. He commends his soul to the Father. Now Jesus is in heaven. He's even seen him standing at the right side of the Father. And so he commends his spirit to Jesus, whom he sees and who is there standing, gazing at him. So he commends his soul to the ascended Christ. Now Stephen's parting words are, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And you'll remember in our study of the words of Christ on the cross, it was the first word recorded in Luke that we read Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So here's Jesus on the cross. His first word is, Father, forgive them. That is Stephen's last word. And here's Stephen about to die, and his first word is, Lord, I commend my spirit. And that's precisely Jesus' last word. This is a man who's so Christ-like But his words are verbatim, Jesus' words, in the moment of death. See, when you're about to die, you're not planning these things. They're coming out of your heart. And here's one precious reality is in 2 Corinthians 4:10. We were blessed this past week to be in Charlotte to a conference there. I'm at Kevin DeYoung's church, a conference for pastors. And John Piper preached a sermon on 2 Corinthians 4. And I want to single out verse 10 because this verse shows us this precious reality when a saint is suffering for Christ especially. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10 says, this was Paul saying, verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, and then verse 10, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Paul is literally saying, when we suffer for the sake of Christ, we are, in a sense, spiritually, meaning carrying the suffering of Christ in our own bodies. And what's the precious thing? It says that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So when Stephen was there being stoned to death, he was carrying the suffering of Christ in his body, and he was manifesting to the people who were looking the suffering of Christ so that they were seeing something visible. Of course, it's in a spiritual realm because Stephen is not Jesus. But Saul, that day, even as he approved of that death, he was seeing something of the person of Christ. It was like a gigantic, full-color picture to his soul. And we know that at some point the Lord used that along with his appearing at the road of Damascus to save Saul, whom we now call Paul. And so this is where we see the Christ-likeness of this man, Stephen, the most, when he dies and when he prays, when he has his last words, he's pleading for the forgiveness of all those people. Beloved little children, you understand this man was dying. People were throwing stones on him. And he said, Father, forgive those people throwing stones on me. That's what he was saying. And when he said that, he was being like Jesus, right? Because on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive these people. The people who nailed me, the people who scourged me, the people who are mocking me, forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. And even on the crucifixion of Christ, we know there were immediate conversions, like during those hours. One thief of the cross repented. We believe later the centurion, possibly some of those soldiers, because in one gospel says that they confessed this was the Son of God. And then at the day of Pentecost, 3,000 and more. And so God answers these prayers when we are like Jesus. So the message to us is, beloved, let us be like Jesus. Let us go to Jesus, trust in Him, and be like Him so that this world may know who Jesus is. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, we are so thankful, Lord, for the witness of this man, the first martyr of the Christian church. Lord, both reminding us the danger of being a believer in a world that is hostile to Thee, but Lord, also filling us with courage because we want the world to see Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would convert those who are even now rejecting Jesus, that they would become like Saul, who later received and accepted and welcomed Jesus. And help us, Lord, also in this, as we, those who are believers here, Lord, and there may be those who aren't, Help us to understand, Lord, the final and great difference between an unbeliever and a believer. A believer is one who welcomes and who loves and who desires and who believes in the Lord Jesus, the one who matters most. And the unbeliever is the one who rejects, who despises, who cancels, who does everything to forget the one who matters most. And we pray, Lord, that this very reality would bring a burden to any heart who is rejecting, that they too would be like Saul later on in life, who said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He was saying, "I'm enlisted, I'm in your army, and I will do as you please. I believe, and I will follow." Help us all, Lord, to be like that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.